Looks like this. Yes. I think I know who this is. Anybody lose a phone? Ladies' bathroom? Okay. Well, yeah, I thought that was yours because you look like the person that's on the screen. So, anyway. Okay. Real quiet. Staring at me. Okay. Carrie Hawthorne is having a party today from 2 to 4 p.m. for Nikki and Sierra Ramsey. Sierra was born, I'm going to guess, maybe a week or two ago. And you want to talk about a tiny baby. This is probably one of the smallest babies, born 6 weeks early. And so one of those teeniest, tiniest babies I ever saw. Beautiful baby. And the nurses in the NICU were saying that it was the quietest and best baby that was in the NIC, the NICU. And so, any case, they're having that party today from 2 to 4 at Carrie Hawthorne's house. Suggested gift items are diapers, really small diapers. Okay, wipes, bottle warmer, and a baby bath. And so, any case, Luke said he was going to have to go to the snow play area with the kids, and they were going to go sledding today where the ladies were taking over the house. I bet he takes over the house next week for something that happens next Sunday. And by the way, we're not having a Super Bowl party here next Sunday, in case you guys were wondering. Somebody asked me, oh, okay, well, there's televisions at home. You guys can do that. So no party here this year. Okay, that might change. I'm sure somebody's going to say, what? But in any case, no party. Other things that are going on this week are just the typical stuff that goes on every week. There's a ladies' prayer meeting. That's 9:30 on Mondays. I imagine it's going to be really full tomorrow after the message you guys have today. Okay, and so that's tomorrow at 9:30 in the morning here at the church. And then we have two men's Bible studies on Tuesday morning at the Four Winds Coffee House. And then there's one here at the church at 6:30 on Tuesday evenings. And then the ladies have their Bible study on Thursday nights. And I understand they're going through some prayer stuff. Paige is like nudging me. She says, we're going over this on Thursdays. Okay, and so it'll be a reinforcement today for you ladies. So, any case, here's Jeff.
Thanks, Steve. Yeah, hopefully you don't go to the women's prayer meeting because of me. Better be the Lord. Pray for a couple people. We'll open in prayer here in a minute. Gene and Terry's son, Kevin, he's about 35, 36 years old, is over in Longmont, and he had a seizure yesterday and broke his collarbone and had some stitches put in his head. So we want to keep Kevin in prayer over in Longmont. They were heading over last night to go over there. And then I got a text this morning saying, well, keep us in prayer. We got to Vail Pass, and Vail Pass was closed. Right when they got there, they closed it. So they had to go back and stay in Silt. Silt. Anybody from Silt? Leslie, you from Silt? You got relatives up there, right? Silt? Yeah, that's funny because anytime we drive through there, my brother-in-law, he's not a snob, but he's from San Diego and lives in a nice area there. But when we drive through that area, he goes, Silt? Silt? Well, who would name a town Silt? He goes, what are we going to run into next? A town called Sludge? It's like, no. He's funny. Anyway, but they are on their way there now, so we want to pray for them. Terry and Rita Taylor. Terry just had back surgery, and where are you, Terry? Are you still out there? In here? Out there still? Okay. He's had back surgery, and so he's first time he's been upright in like 6 months. So praise the Lord for that. But and then he's telling me his the guy that works for him. Terry has a landscaping business, and he removes snow and does all that kind of stuff in the summer. There, he's got all these apartment complexes and things that he does. Well, his coworker, 43 years old, he got a call last night and he passed away. And not sure what happened. Similar to David Maloney, he's 6'2", skinny guy, and not really sure what happened. So we want to pray for that guy's family. His name is Brett, but let's pray. Father, We thank you that we can come to you with all these different problems and prayer requests and know, Lord, that you are on the throne. Nothing escapes your notice. And I thank you for just your healing hand upon Terry and pray that you continue to strengthen his back. And Lord, for this sad news he got last night about 10:50, his employee who's worked for him for the last 2.5 years. Wow, Lord, just he passed away. And we pray you'd bring comfort into that man's family. He has a 10 and a 12-year-old children. And we just pray for your hand to be upon them, that you would use Terry and Rita just to bless them and encourage them. And Father, we pray for traveling mercies for Gene and Terry as they're going over to Longmont. And pray for your healing hand to be upon their son, Kevin. Strengthen him, Lord. And Lord, we thank you that you are mindful of everything that we go through, all the trials, all the tribulations, all the pain and suffering. You never leave us. You never forsake us. We are your children, and we praise you and thank you for your nearness, your compassion towards us, your goodness, Lord. And we ask that we would continue to draw close to you because only you can give us strength to get through whatever trial or circumstance we face. Lord, we thank you for your word. And as we come before you and open up your word, we ask that you would speak to our hearts, that we would see Jesus. That's why we're here, to see you, Lord, and to hear your voice and just to have your Holy Spirit bring your word to life within us. Because your holy scriptures are living, they're powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And we ask that you would pierce our hearts with your love and your truth. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we are in 1 Timothy, and we'll talk about, like Steve mentioned, prayer. That's a big part of our lives. But let's pick up in chapter 1, verse 18. Paul, the apostle, says, "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare." We're all in a spiritual battle. "Having faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected, concerning the faith have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." Now, this is the second time Paul charges or commands Timothy in this letter. I mean, the first time was in verse 3, where he gave him a command, a charge, to teach no other doctrine. You know, we are to teach the word of God. We're to hold fast to the truths of sound doctrine that we have from the Bible. The second charge is for Timothy to not only emphasize the love and grace of God, as we'll see in a moment, but also to fight against those that are bringing in heresy, they're bringing in false teachings, those who are promoting false doctrines. Paul will remind Timothy at least two other times in his letters to him that we are fighting a spiritual battle, and we are fighting for the faith, as he mentions here, and a good conscience. In other words, we're to have a good conscience, a clear conscience as we wage battle. In other words, we're not to be hypocrites. If you're living as a hypocrite, as a Christian, you're not going to be going up to somebody and say, "Hey, you need to get your life right. You need to start living for Jesus." You know, if you're living contrary to the Lord, then you're being a hypocrite. So the Lord or the enemy will use that to shut you down. So we want to have a good, clear conscience, as we talked about earlier in chapter 1. And we want to be open and honest with the Lord. We want to live according to his word. When we don't live out our faith in openness and honesty before God, if we start living our lives according to our own fleshly, perverted ways, we will suffer shipwreck, as he mentions here. And I've seen Christians over the last 26 years that I've been pastoring here, people suffer shipwreck. You know, they get caught up in something, they get caught up in the flesh, they get caught up in some false doctrine or whatever it might be, and their faith suffers tremendously because of that. If it gets so bad, like it did with these two men that Paul mentions here, Hymenaeus and Alexander, for the health and protection of the body of Christ, they may be asked to leave. We've only had to ask, I think, two people over 26 years to leave because it was just blatant. They refused to repent. They refused to humble themselves. But for the person to be asked to leave, it's you leave the comfort, the security of the church with the hope and prayer that he says here that they would learn not to blaspheme, that they would learn not to abuse God's grace, that they would hopefully learn not to be a stumbling block to younger brothers and sisters in the Lord. And so there is a place for church discipline. The goal is always repentance. The goal is always restoration. If they refuse, remember what Paul tells the Corinthians, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Proverbs 28, verse 13 says, "He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy." Again, church discipline is important to the overall health and strength of every local church. Paul uses it here against the church of Ephesus because of these two men, Hymenaeus, Alexander. Once again, there's a guy called Philetus that he mentions in his second letter. And he said, man, these guys got to be taken out of the way because they're corrupting. It's like cancer that spreads. They were to be put out of the church because they were promoting false doctrines. Now, Paul told the church of Corinth to put out a man from their church because he was committing sexual immorality. Now, that wasn't the problem. The problem was the church was boasting about, oh, we're so open-minded towards sin, and we're so gracious. We're not going to confront anybody when they sin. And Paul says, man, you don't realize you're going to allow that sin to spread. And it'll be like leaven, and it'll do a lot of damage to the church. And so he needs to repent. Well, he didn't repent, so they booted him out like Paul told him to do. The only problem was when the man did repent, they didn't want to restore him. Now, church discipline, there must be restoration. Without restoration, then you're leaving somebody out for the enemy just to beat down and ruin their lives for good. So Paul had to get on their case. He had to remind them that the goal is always to see broken people humbled because of their sin, see them restored to the body of Christ. So this is what he tells the Corinthians. Look at these verses, 2 Corinthians 2, verse 6, starting in verse 6. "This punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man." So this is the guy that he asked to leave. "So that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him." That's important. You know, when you ask someone to leave because of unrepentant sin, you know, the goal isn't, oh, we just want to get you out of here because you're just this. No, the goal is for them to leave that comfort and security of the body of Christ here and then say, okay, I get to a place where, man, I'm struggling now. I want to get back. So they need to humble themselves, repent, and then you welcome them back. You know, church discipline fails when churches either choose to ignore sin or they just want to hammer people that fail and they don't care if they repent. They don't care if they, you know, can be restored. They just want them away. That's wrong. You know, when a brother or sister gets caught up in sin, it's tragic. And if a person continues in sin, it may be necessary to separate them for a time. But unfortunately, there will always be a few harsh people within a church that will say, I don't want them back. I want them cut off forever. But again, if that person confesses, repents of their sin, there must be forgiveness. There must be restoration. Otherwise, we're taking things into our own hands and not sharing the heart of the Lord. Remember Galatians 6, verse 1. He says, "Brethren, if any man or if a man is overtaken in any trespass, any sin, you who are spiritual..." So you've got to be born again. "You are spiritual. Restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." What's the law of Christ? Well, it's the love of Christ. How do you fulfill the law of Christ? You walk in love. Jesus fulfilled all the law and the prophets by saying, you love God with all your heart, love your neighbor as yourself. Love fulfills it all. So these things that he's dealing with here are dealing with two men that are teaching false doctrines. And again, false teachings can cause people to suffer shipwreck in regards to their faith. False doctrines are dangerous because they distort the view of who Christ is. It distorts the view of what Christ has done for us. Jesus paid the price. He went to the cross. He shed his blood for our sins. Period. You know, we can't save ourselves. We have to receive him and his forgiveness. And it's very simple what he has done. But when you start teaching false doctrines, people will say, well, you know what? You're not a real Christian if you, you know, worship on any other day but Sabbath, the Saturday. You know, if you're just worshiping on Sabbath, I mean, I've had people tell me, you're not a real Christian if you worship on Sunday. And there was a book this one group put out saying, if you worship on Sunday, that's the mark of the beast. That's a false teaching. That's crazy. Jesus is our Sabbath. That means rest. Sabbath means rest. He's our Sabbath rest. Every day, Paul says, you can worship the Lord. Some say, hey, it can be Saturday, it can be Sunday, but I say every day can be a great day to worship Jesus. So he's our rest. We don't want to get caught up in all these things that take away from who he is and what he has done for us. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, Paul says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. In Paul's third letter, the third pastoral epistle of Titus, Paul says this in Titus chapter 3, verse 10, reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, or first or second warning, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. The word divisive there means one who sows discord among the brethren. You know, there's people in our church have done this from time to time. Oh, you know, let's go over here and sow a little seed over here and get this growing, and we're going to sow some discord. We don't like what this guy's saying. We don't like what they're doing. And so we'll stir up some body problems here, and we'll, you know, sow some seeds here. You better be careful. You know, Paul says you got to reject a divisive man, one who sows discord. They're being self-condemned. And not only does Paul warn us about false prophets, so does Peter, so does John, so does Jude. Why do the apostles warn us? Why do church leaders like Jude and James warn us? Because Jesus warned us that in the last days, especially, there'll be false prophets that'll go around trying to deceive many people. So we need to be on our toes. We need to be watching and ready. We always need to run everything through the filter of God's holy word. Therefore, as we start in chapter 2, verse 1, in other words, based on all that Paul has taught us from chapter 1, you know, don't have any other doctrine but the simple truth of God's word. Hold fast to his word. Don't get sidetracked, he told us, about with these fanciful fables, endless genealogies, and Christian legalism. Therefore, he says, because I've charged you to take a stand concerning the truth, verse 1, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for how many? All men. That means all people. Paul exhorts, he encourages Timothy here to be, first of all, a man of prayer. Now, the first seven verses in this chapter that we're going to look at now, he is telling Timothy, who he is appointed as the pastor over the church of Ephesus. And we saw this is why Timothy's there, to put the church back in order. Paul established his church. He was there for 3.5 years. The church was doing great. And then he warned them last time he saw them, hey, wolves are going to come in among you. Perverse men are going to rise up from within you. Be careful. Be on the alert. And they started giving into some of these things. So he sends Timothy there to straighten out this mess. And so he's dealing specifically with Timothy here. And first priority, Timothy, is be a man of prayer. When we get to verse 8, he's going to tell Timothy, now I want you to incorporate these things to the body there. These are going to be instructions for the church there in Ephesus and for all local churches. So he gives Timothy some very practical, important instructions concerning the local church, Calvary Chapel, Grand Junction. These are priorities that every church should hold on to. And the first thing he'll tell us in verse 8 is pray. Here he says, Timothy, this is what I want you to do. Pray. I want you to pray for all men, all people. That simply means there's no one that you should exclude when you pray. We should be praying for all people. In other words, pray for your friends, but also pray for your enemies. Jesus says, pray for those that persecute you. Now, don't throw bombs at them and try to slit their throat. That's a different religion. That's not the heart of Jesus. We're to pray for our enemies, he says. Pray for rich people and for poor people. Pray for important people and those who seem unimportant. Pray for your brothers and sisters in Christ, and pray for those who are lost. Pray. Pray for all people, because everybody that the Lord brings to your mind, I can guarantee that person needs prayer. They might need prayer for healing. They might need prayer for encouragement. They might need prayer for a blessing. They might need prayer for salvation. They might need prayer for comfort, whatever it might be, to be set free from something. I hope you realize what a privilege we have as Christians to be able to pray, to go to the very throne room of God's grace and just lay things before him and know that he cares for us. We can commit everything to his loving care. One of the shortest verses in the Bible is 1 Thessalonians 5:17, where Paul simply said, pray without ceasing. In other words, be in an attitude of prayer. The Lord, ask him to direct you as you go about your day, as you're at your job or in your home. Just, Lord, what do you want me to do here? Lord, give me strength for this situation. Lord, I'm going to talk to my boss. He's a real jerk, but I need prayer so I don't come across as being a real jerk, or whatever it is. Prayer is not manipulating God to do things my way or telling God what he should do and how he should follow our instructions. Prayer is seeking his will. Prayer is desiring to know God's heart. Prayer is simply desiring to get his perspective. Prayer is asking the Lord to change our hearts, change our attitudes, to be the kind of men and women he wants us to be. Now, once again, we have the privilege of praying and talking to the Lord because we're his children. I mean, that song we just sang, Good, Good Father. Man, he is so good to us. And we're his children. And we can talk to him about anything. You know, that's why Paul says to the Romans, we call him Abba, Father, or Papa. Do you have that kind of relationship with God? You know, before I got saved, I believed in God, but I just thought, God's some mean guy out there in the outer space somewhere, and, you know, kind of a theistic evolution kind of an attitude where, yeah, there's probably God. He spun everything into existence, and he just stepped out of the way, and I just thought he didn't care. You know, I could do whatever I want. He wasn't going to do anything to me, and I mean, it was sad, but to realize he is so loving, so gracious, so merciful. He loves us as his children. Real quickly, we're going to look at these four kinds of prayer that he mentions here in verse 1. The first thing he says here, I exhort, first of all, that supplications be made for all men, all people. Supplications. The word simply refers to a focus on a special need. Now, Paul's saying, I want you to focus on special needs in the body. You know, you can have supplication where you're focusing on special needs you have, but here he's just saying, no, I want you to focus on the needs of the body. What do people need you to pray for? You need to know people in the body here so you can pray for them, a special need they have. When you pray for someone that the Lord places on your heart, what does he bring to mind? What special need might they have? Now, people all the time say, hey, I would like you to pray for a healing. I love to pray for people to be healed. I've seen people get healed, and I've seen people not get healed. It's not up to me. It's up to the Lord. He's the healer. Jesus is the great physician. But we pray, you know, and Lord, if it's your will, heal this person. But God knows why that person's going through the trial, the heartache, that pain and suffering they might be in. Sometimes he's saying, I'm not going to heal them yet because I got to teach them something. I want to give them patience. They need to develop perseverance. They need to trust me more through the circumstance than just a quick escape. I don't know, but sometimes we just pray and say, Lord, your will be done. We might pray for someone to be set free from something that we see on the surface is a problem, but only God knows the root issue. And so we pray, Lord, you see the root issue in their life. Lord, pull that out, get rid of it so they can experience freedom and joy in your presence. You know, here's a special need that many people around us have, and I'm sure the Lord can bring people to mind right now, the need to be saved by Jesus. people you live with, or people you work with, or people you go to school with, whatever it might be. We can pray for that lost friend, that neighbor, that coworker. Lord, I ask that you would convict them of their sin. Jesus, you said that the Holy Spirit would come into this world to convict the world of sin, righteousness, judgment. And so, Lord, I pray you would convict them. Open up their eyes to see their need for you, that they would realize how much you love them and care for them. You know, Paul gave us a great example of this. Romans chapter 10, verse 1. He prayed for his fellow Jews who are still very antagonistic against Jesus. Paul says, "Brethren, my heart's desire," that word desire speaks of that supplication, that earnest desire in my heart, my earnest desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. Now, most of his fellow Jews did not get saved, but it didn't stop Paul from praying for them. It shouldn't stop you from praying for people. Again, before I got saved, I heard the gospel in high school and in college especially at least 25 times. And people would tell me, I knew it was coming. Okay, here you're going to tell me about Jesus again. And I'd start cussing them out. I'd get them out. Get out of my face. I don't want to hear it. I mean, I'm such a jerk. I needed the mercy of God because I should have been hit with a lightning bolt that moment, but God was gracious to me. But they didn't stop praying for me. I don't know how it all works behind the scenes in the spiritual realm, but God used their prayers. He used a simple gospel message, and I hit bottom in my life, which is a very shallow bottom, by the way. You know, to me, life was baseball. That was my life, so it wasn't very deep. So, and I got kicked off the team at San Diego State. That was my bottom. You know, and God used that, though, to show me how empty and shallow my life was, and my need for the Savior, Jesus. Praise the Lord. He meets needs. He will work in people's lives. So pray for special needs as the Lord brings those to your mind. Notice the second thing he says here in verse 1. He just mentions prayers. Now, this whole thing is covering prayer, but this is prayers. In other words, this is a special time to pray. Do you have a special time when you pray? I mean, for me, when I first wake up in the morning, that's my favorite time to pray. And sometimes I'll pray at night just before I go to bed also. And then, you know, pray throughout the day when certain things come up. But for me, that special time of prayer is early in the morning when nobody's around and it's quiet. Well, Elizabeth's around, but she's sleeping, you know. And so it's just quiet and I can just focus on the Lord. It's great. You have that special time where you can praise the Lord and worship him. That's part of prayer too, worshiping the Lord. Then he mentions here intercessions. This specifically refers to praying on behalf of someone else. Jesus is our intercessor. Now we know, like with the Catholic Church, they've taken this to the very extreme of you can't even pray to God unless you go to the priest and then he'll pray for you. That's not what he's talking about here. Jesus is our intercessor, but we have the privilege of being able to pray for other people, lift their needs up before the Lord. They might be so down and discouraged and hurting, you know, and they just don't know how to pray as they ought, and we can come alongside and just say, hey, let me pray with you. Let me pray for you. Intercede on their behalf. We'll talk more about that in a moment. But then he gives the fourth thing here. As we pray, there should be giving of thanks. In other words, we should always have a thankful heart toward God for hearing our prayers, answering our prayers. Thank him for all that he's doing in other people's lives. I mean, we see examples of all these forms of prayer. Look at these verses, Ephesians 6:18. He says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. So you're praying for the saints. You're interceding on their behalf. Colossians 4, starting in verse 2. Paul says, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. So there's that earnest desire. Lord, I'm just calling out to you. I need help. I need wisdom or whatever. You're not just, hey, Dad, how you doing today? See ya. Bless his food. Thanks, God. Talk to you tomorrow. I mean, no, here he's saying being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us. There's intercession. That God would open to us a door for the word, to speak the mystery of Christ, that's Jesus coming in our lives, preaching the gospel, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Now, look at verse 2 here. He gives us a specific group of people that we should remember to pray for. Now, this is tough for a lot of us. He says, for all men, pray for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. You know, when Paul wrote this, you think, you know, people read this and he's like, what? Pray for Caesar Nero? What are we supposed to pray? God strike him dead. No. Pray and ask the Lord to just get a hold of him somehow. Use him, God, as a vessel that you can, you know, he can dole out true righteousness. You know, you're praying that God would give him justice, that he would have some kind of wisdom. That's what we need to pray for. I mean, here's a tough question. When was the last time you prayed for President Obama? Whoa, I heard that, Larry. No, that's great. That was my attitude. I'm putting this together, and I'm like, okay, when was the last time I prayed for him? And I had to do a double take. It's like, it's been a while. So I prayed right after I wrote that. Lord, I just pray that you would just somehow get a hold of his life, get a hold of his heart, get a hold of Michelle, you know, and their kids. Help them to see, you know, who you really are. You know, I mean, they've done a lot of damage, but Lord, he's the one that put them into office. You know, it's so much easier to sit back and criticize the failures of our government, to criticize the failures of our leaders, whether they're Democrats or Republicans. We can criticize so easy, but do we ever pray for them? That's what we're told to do, pray. And for reasons that I don't really understand, God wants us to pray, and I can guarantee you, whoever our next president is, we're going to need to pray for him or her. Or yeah, amen on the him. And then I said, oh, her. And they're like, ugh. We need, or whoever the next president is, man, we're probably going to have to be praying for one another a lot more than we are now. I don't see things getting a whole lot better who's ever there. But be careful. Don't get an attitude of just, man, I just hope they get taken out. Now notice that part of why we pray for our leaders, he says here, is that we would lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. In other words, pray that the government would just leave us alone. You know, pray that the Lord would just give us continued freedom. And if we lose our freedom, that we'd be like Christians in other countries that don't have the freedoms we have, that we would still be bold, we would still be light, we'd still be salt in this world. Pray that they would let us live our lives in peace and quiet. When you think about it, and this is true for the last 2,000 years, true Christians are the greatest blessing in any nation. True Christians are not out to destroy people's lives, but are out to save people's lives. True Christians are not trying to rip off their employers. True Christians are not taking advantage of their employees. True Christians are wanting to bless those they work for. True Christians are doing their jobs as unto the Lord. True Christians are walking humbly before God and before others. And when this country was founded, and for when it was founded, then for the next couple hundred years or so, this country was blessed in so many ways. And you think about all the universities and all the hospitals and all the schools that were started, and they were started by Christians. And the purpose was to grow people up, to train them, to know the Lord. Universities like Yale and Harvard, they were all started by Christians, you know, to be godly influences in this country. Hospitals that were started by Christians to help take care of those who are hurt and sick and dying, showing the compassion of the Lord. In other words, true Christians were never a threat to any nation, but were always the greatest blessing within that nation. And the amazing thing is when leaders, any leader of any nation, recognize that and they stop abusing and persecuting Christians, God's hand of blessing will come upon that country. We've seen it in countries over in Africa. God will raise up a Christian leader there, and then all of a sudden, that country's being blessed. There can be a neighboring nation that's just going through famine and heartache and horrible times of civil war, and that nation where God's got his hand on them, they're blessed tremendously. It's crazy. Psalm 33, verse 12 says, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. And that's not just talking about Israel. That's any nation the people he has chosen as his own inheritance. Proverbs 14:34 says, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Again, any nation. Righteousness will exalt it, but sin is a reproach. I think a great example of this is seen in the nation, the communist nation of China. For about 10, 12 years ago, there were many people studying this. There were articles. You can still Google Chinese CEOs or Chinese companies with Christian CEOs. About 10, 12 years ago, they started putting all these Christians in as CEOs over these companies in China, and they just started growing like crazy. They had God's hand upon them. The CEOs of these companies were holding Bible studies during their lunch breaks. There'd be thousands of people in there, and they'd have, you know, just rooms where they'd gather together for Bible studies and prayer. It was nuts. They saw the communist leaders saw the productivity of the Christians and the CEOs over these places, so they just kept putting more CEOs in place. You know, we think, oh, they just want to tear us down and rip us up. I mean, God was blessing them. Again, you can Google Christian CEOs in China, and it's pretty amazing. The bottom line is, whatever country we're part of, obviously we're part of the United States, as Christians, we need to live each and every day for Jesus. Now, that's the bottom line. Pray for those around you. And what a blessed privilege God has given us here in the United States, because very few countries have ever had this privilege like we have, and that is we get to vote. You know, when they talk about, you know, evangelicals, and they say 90 million, which I have a hard time believing it's that many, but let's just say, you know, they say 90 million evangelicals in America. Well, last voting election, about 50% stayed home. They didn't vote. I don't, you know, you got to vote. It's up to you who you're going to vote for, but I encourage you to vote, because if you're saying this guy's got some godly principles and this guy doesn't, then I encourage you to vote for the person that has godly principles. Because if you don't vote, all you're doing is giving the other guy a vote. And then we grumble and complain and sit there and watch Fox News and get all mad and throw things at the TV because of what they're doing. Man, we're not doing anything. God has given us a privilege, and he wants all of us to be good stewards over what he has entrusted to us. And so one of the things he's entrusted to us that I'll have to stand before the Lord and give an answer to is, did you use that vote that I gave you, Jeff? If I say no, he'll say, why not? I mean, it's very simple. Vote. That's my whole deal for that. So I won't hear about it again till after the election, and then I'll get on your case if you didn't. But bottom line is, pray for all who are in authority. Pray for kings. Pray for those in authority. Now, look at these verses in Romans 13, because this is the section of Scripture that deals with the governing authorities over us. Again, a lot of Christians don't like this, but this is what God says. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. And again, Caesar Nero's the Looney Tunes in charge at that point, and he's saying these things. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same, for he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. Pray for those in the police officer line of work. You know, pray for our sheriffs. Pray for the highway patrolman. Pray for our city policeman. Man, that's what he's talking about here. They're ministers of God, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. Oh, Paul, you're killing us here. Again, you think Rome was bringing in all these taxes and they were doing good and wonderful? Oh, we're going to build some Christian schools and hospitals. No. Caesar Nero was one of the worst guys in the history of the world. And yet Paul says here, this is why you pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Pretty important. Now, here's why we need to not only submit to our leaders, but to pray for them. Underline these verses, verse 3, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires how many? All men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. You know, this gives us a tremendous picture into the heart of our Lord and Savior. It says here, he desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. God our Savior. This is the second time Paul mentions God as God our Savior. And as we saw last time, it simply refers to God is the author of our salvation. God is the originator of our salvation. He's the source of our salvation. In other words, in spite of all that humanity has done against God, in spite of the fact that all of us have sinned, we've all fallen short of the glory of God, none of us deserves to go to heaven. We've all rebelled against the Lord. We're all hopeless and helpless without Jesus. The Father loved us so much, he sent his only begotten Son into this world to pay for the sins of this world. Amazing. Jesus shed his blood so that we could be saved and set free and forgiven of all sin. Again, Jesus summarizes it for us in John 3:16, for God so loved the world, the whole world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The word world means everybody in the world. It doesn't just mean the chosen people. No, it tells us in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation means he's the satisfaction of God's wrath. Jesus satisfied the wrath of God when he died on the cross in our place. It says he is the satisfaction, the propitiation for our sins. And then he says, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the world. That means the worst neighbor that lives in your neighborhood, God loves them. God desires for that person to be saved. Doesn't mean they will, but he desires that. We know that God demonstrated his own love toward us and that while we were sinners, he died on that cross for our sins. The Apostle Peter says it like this, 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness or slowness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing or not desiring that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Again, that's God's heart for all people, including our presidents, world leaders, senators, governors, congresspeople. He does not want to see them die in their sins and be lost forever, but he desires them to be saved. Now, here's something that's very important to take note of. Even though God desires all men to be saved, he does not decree that all people will be saved. There's a false teaching out there. What's his name? Rob Bell? Is that his name, Rob Bell, that wrote a book that basically says everybody gets saved in the end. Everybody's going to go to heaven. That's false. No, that's not. He doesn't decree all people to be saved. He will not force you to go to heaven unless you want your sins forgiven, unless you want to receive him as your Lord and Savior. That simply means if any person perishes and dies in their sin, it's not because God did not love them. It's not because God doesn't want them into heaven. It's simply because it's their fault for rejecting, as he says here, the knowledge of the truth. What's the knowledge of the truth? Well, that God loves them. That God provided the only way of salvation for them by sending Jesus to shed his blood. That Jesus paid the price alone and that you must receive him as your Lord and Savior. That's the truth. So again, God wants us to pray for people to get saved. Now, I certainly don't know how our prayers can have any influence upon the lives of lost people, but God did not ask us to understand everything about prayer. He just simply calls us to pray. And I encourage you to pray. I don't understand how everything works in the spiritual background. He just tells us to pray to him and then leave the results up to him. But you know, it's this lack of understanding about how God uses our prayers that keeps many Christians from praying. I mean, I've had Christians over the years tell me, well, what's the use of praying? God's sovereign. He's going to do what he wants to do. So why even pray about it? Well, I'd be like my daughter's growing up. Yeah, don't talk to me. I throw some food on the table for you every morning, and mom will give you some food for, lunch and dinner. So you don't need to talk to us. I mean, what kind of relationship is that? That stinks. God wants to have a loving relationship with us. That's why we talk to him. That's why we pray and call upon him, ask him for wisdom, direction, for a heart to reach out to lost people. Some Christians wrongly believe that if we pray for a lost person to get saved, that we're trying somehow to manipulate God into coming against their free will. Well, God's not going to do that. When we pray that the Holy Spirit convicts a person of sin, we pray that their eyes would be open. Even when their eyes are open, like mine were, I still had a choice to make. Now I realize, Jesus, who you are. I could have turned my back and said, nah, I still don't want you. I want to live my life for myself. But that person can choose to receive the Lord as his Savior. I mean, think of all the lives that, walked with Jesus for so many years. 3.5 years he's ministering. He had all these people around him, and they saw him touch so many lives. Eyes were opened, ears were unplugged, mouths were opened, lepers were cleansed, dead people raised. That's pretty good. Raised people from the dead. And then we're told many people rejected Christ because of their unbelief. Now, they believed Jesus was doing this stuff, but unbelief means that they willingly believed that he was wrong. That's why some are saying, well, he's doing that by the power of Beelzebub or Satan. That's unbelief. They believed he was doing this stuff. They believed he was Jesus of Nazareth. They had unbelief, which means they rejected who he claimed to be, their Messiah, their Savior. And there's a lot of people like that. No, I mean, I believed in Jesus. I believed in God for most of my life growing up, but I had no idea who he was or what he did for me. Again, pray and intercede and give thanks and leave the results up to the Lord. In fact, I love this prayer of the Apostle Paul. Look at this in Ephesians chapter 3, starting in verse 14. Here's Paul praying for us. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that, and here's what he's praying, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. You ever pray that for your brothers and sisters? Lord, I just pray you'd strengthen them with your might, that your Holy Spirit would just strengthen that person, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That means he'd just dwell, he'd be settled at home, at peace in your heart. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ that which passes knowledge. That you, and he's praying, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Can't think of the last time I prayed that over someone, but it's pretty awesome. Now, to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church. So that's not just the church of Ephesus. That's the church universal. That's for all of us. By Christ Jesus, to all generations, that includes us, a couple thousand years later, forever and ever. Amen. So remember, in verse 4, God desires, God our Savior desires, all men to be saved, come to the knowledge of the truth. Well, what's the knowledge of the truth? We'll wrap it up here. Look at verse 5. For there is, this is the truth he wants people to know, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. So the truth is, there's one God, there's one way to God, there's one mediator between God and men, and that one way to salvation is through Jesus Christ. Paul is simply echoing the statement Jesus made to Thomas there in John chapter 14, verse 6, where Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. So there are not many roads that lead to salvation. There is only one road, and that road is Jesus. That means all these other so-called roads, when people say, oh, all roads lead to God, that's false. There's only one road that leads to salvation, that's through Jesus. You might look at it this way. Every other road is a dead-end street, literally and figuratively. There's only one who gave himself. Notice it says here, he gave himself a ransom for all, not just for a few people, but for all. In other words, Jesus gave himself as a hostage for you and me. That's what he means, a ransom. He gave himself as a payment for our sins. He put himself in our place and received the punishment and the wrath of God that we deserved. Nobody else has ever done that. Nobody else could ever do that. When he hung on the cross and said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was taking upon himself all the wrath and judgment that I deserve for being a sinner who has rebelled against him. But he became a ransom for us. That's why Jesus tells all people everywhere, verses like Matthew 11:28, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. You're burdened down with guilt. You're burdened down with shame. You're burdened down with legalism or whatever it is. He says, you're burdened down with these things. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. In John 6, verse 40, Jesus says, and this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone, he's not excluding anyone, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. What a glorious promise. Do you realize God is your Savior? Do you realize Jesus came to this world and paid that price for you? All you need to do is open up your heart and say, Jesus, come into my life. Forgive me for my sins. Lord, fill me with your Spirit so I can live a life that brings glory and honor to you. And he will. Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will hear my voice. He's not saying, if anyone who is good and upright and wears this three-piece suit on a Sunday morning. No, he says, if anyone will hear my voice and open the door of your heart, he says, I will come in. I'll dine with him and he with me. The word dine simply means to eat, fellowship. I just want to hang out with you. Remember back in the biblical days when you asked somebody to eat with you, that's not like saying, hey, let's go, down to Burger King or let's go to In-N-Out Burger and let's have, that sounds good about now. Man, focus. But when Jesus said, let's eat together, that was something a Jew would never do with a Gentile. Because they looked at those Gentiles, they're terrible sinners. They're not like us Jews. We're holy and righteous. That's why the Pharisees got on Jesus' case, because Jesus would go hang out with people and eat with them. Doesn't he realize he's eating with a tax collector? He's eating with a known sinner? Of course he did, because he came to seek and to save those that are lost. He came to die in your place. And so when he says, I'll come into you, I'll dine with you, he's saying, I want to break bread. I want fellowship with you. And when they would be at a table, it'd be like a round table or maybe an oblong table, and they had to put like a big bowl of stew in the middle of it. They'd have a big chunk of, bread that came out of the oven, and they'd just rip off that bread and pass it around, and they'd dip it in that soup. And you would never do that with people you hated because they're eating, they're double dipping. And we get freaked out if people double dip at the Super Bowl party. And it's like, you can't do that. And then they would rip me, eat it, dip it in again. And the next guy, there'd be like six, seven people at the table, and they're all doing the same thing. That meant close fellowship, because the same nutrients, you might think the same germs, but the same nutrients from that soup is going into my body. It's strengthening me. It's going into your body. You're around the table. And it was a sign that we are in fellowship, that we are one, that we agree with each other, and we love one another. And Jesus is the one that he says, I'm the bread of life. And next week when we break bread and have communion together, that's what it symbolizes, that we're one with Christ and one with one another, because he loves us and he cares for us. And he wants all of us to be saved. If you don't know Christ today as your Lord and Savior, he's done everything for you. He's made it all possible. Don't reject him any longer, but open up your heart to him. Let's pray. Father, we are so amazed that you would love, that you could love sinners like us. Sinners like everybody in this world. And yet you demonstrated your own love toward us. And while we were still in our sins, you sent Jesus to die on that cross and pay the price that we could never pay. We could never earn our way to heaven. We could never do enough good deeds to outweigh our bad deeds. Lord, we were born in sin and we're sinners by practice. And yet you paid the price to wash all of our sins away. And so, Jesus, I pray if there's someone here right now, they need you. They want to get right with you, Lord. They want you to set them free from whatever sin has entangled them. You want to give them everlasting, eternal life. You want to give them the promise of heaven when their life on earth is finished. If that's the Lord speaking to your heart and you desire that, then I encourage you to pray this simple prayer with me now. Jesus did all the work for your salvation. The only thing he asks of any of us, and he asks it over and over throughout the Bible, is that you must believe. In John 1, verse 12, it says, "To as many as received him, to them he gives the right to be called children of God, to those who believe in his name." So if you believe Christ died for you, and you open up your heart right now and receive him as your Lord and Savior, you will wash your sins away. He'll give you a brand new start with God. He'll give you everlasting life. He says he'll stay with you no matter what you face in this world. He says, "I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I'm with you always, even to the end of this age." So I encourage you, open up your hearts. If you hear him knocking on the door of your heart, and you can pray this with me right now. Just a simple prayer. Not just saying these words, but it's believing in Jesus and receiving him. So pray this with me. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for sending Jesus Christ into this sin-filled world to die on the cross and shed his blood for me, for my sins. And I thank you, Jesus, that you love me so much, that you patiently waited for this moment for me to give my life to you and to receive you into my heart as my Lord and Savior. So I give my heart to you now, and I thank you, Jesus, for coming into my life. Thank you for washing all my sins away. Thank you for sitting upon the throne of my heart. And I ask, Lord, that you would give me strength. You'd give me victory over the things of my past. And you'd help me to walk with you from this day forward. And the only way I can do that, Lord, is for you to fill me up overflowing with your Holy Spirit. You will give me your love, your peace, and your joy, and your strength. So I receive you now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If you prayed that prayer, maybe you want to rededicate your life back to the Lord. And I encourage you, as we sing this final song, which pretty much summarizes everything I just said,